Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Titus in chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter this morning as we begin, just to help us to get the context and the flow of the argument that Paul is bringing. Our concentration this morning will be in verse 11. Having been told to appoint elders in every place in order that what is lacking might be established in the church there in Crete, and having been given the qualifications for the elder and some of what their ministry is to entail, we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God and for this wonderful chapter of the scriptures. And Father, we pray that as we look this morning afresh at what is really the heart of the matter and the heart of the gospel, we pray that in these things our Savior would be honored and glorified. Father, help us to understand your grace and what it has brought into this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we are reading any piece of literature, whether it be fiction or nonfiction, it is good and right to consider the purpose for which that particular piece of literature was written. Why did they write what they wrote? What is the major theme, or in some cases, the major themes of the book? So you ask the question, what's the author driving at with this particular plot or this history or this biography? What's the main thing that they're trying to teach us? What's their purpose in writing what they have written? Now, that's a good question to ask not only of literature out there, fiction or nonfiction, but it's also an important question to ask when we come to the Bible. We ask that question as preachers when we come to a given text in the scriptures or a paragraph or certainly a book of the Bible and even of the Bible itself. Why was it written? What is its purpose? And once you have discovered the overarching purpose of a particular given piece of literature, you then begin to understand how it is that the various particulars are given in support of that major purpose. All right. So a year ago, in May of last year, we began our studies in the book of Titus. Now, if this is your first time here, I've not given 52 messages in Titus thus far. In fact, I've given less than half of that, and for various reasons, we've had, I think now this is our 23rd message in the book of Titus, which is an awful lot for some folks. It's a very detailed way of going through the book. But if you were to go through those 23 ministries, you would find that a majority of these expositions have centered upon matters of practical godliness. And in some ways, that's part of the theme of this book, set in order the things that are lacking. There are things that need to happen in the church in Crete, and you're to labor to ensure that those missing pieces are put together. And so unto that end, you're to create a plurality of elders, called and qualified men who are to be godly and to teach the word and be able to refute those who have false doctrine, particularly false doctrine as it relates to the gospel and the implication or application of the gospel. You are to preach in such a way that older men and older women and younger men understand how they are to live according to the will of God. You're to understand how it's to affect your own life in your own ministry as a gospel preacher and as an example to the flock. You are even to show bondservants, converted Christian slaves, how they are to respond in such a way, he says, that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And while that is what much of the book has dealt with, we might call it the plot line of the book, it is not the main theme of this book, nor is it the main theme of the Bible. And just as practical themes of godly living form much of the body of the Bible, a lot of the Bible does deal with do's and don'ts. You can't escape that. You can't get away from that if you're going to deal with the Bible faithfully. And though that is much, again, of the plot line of what happens in the Bible, it is not the heart of the Bible. This morning, we come afresh to one of those texts that remind us of the Bible's purpose. It's a text that speaks of the major theme of God's word, that one thing that everything else ultimately serves. All things point to it, and all the rest of the Bible flows from it, but it is the main theme of God's word. It's the kind of text that we must understand if we are to understand our faith. If we're to understand why we live the way that we do, it is not only what the Bible is ultimately about, but it is what our lives are ultimately about. All of our inner and outer lives, our actions, our words, our emotions, our interactions with others in the world, in the church, in our marriages, in our family, are ultimately bound to the truths conveyed in the few words that are before us this morning. Everything you strive to be, everything that you are by the grace of God, everything you hope to be in time and eternity is rooted in this verse of Scripture. Now, it's not the only verse. Now, when I wrote those words in study, I began then ask the question, how do you then do justice to preaching it? I mean, how do you give a bigger buildup than saying all that the Bible is about is found in these words, all that our lives are about in time and eternity are ultimately bound to the truth of this text? Well, by the grace of God, I hope simply to let the glory of the text shine. There is no human way that I can do justice to the words that are before us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the way I'm going to handle the text this morning is by asking and with the help of God and His Word, answering four questions. And the first question we're going to ask is this: what is God's grace? Right? What is God's grace? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, keep in mind throughout this morning and in the weeks ahead, the connection between what has been said in the previous verses and all that is going to follow. Because Paul is going to go back to some of these matters of godly living and good works and how we live a holy life in this world. But all of this, he wants to remind us, has its taproots in what he calls the grace of God. So women, the way you're to live. Today's Mother's Day on the national calendar. And this text speaks to women as wives and as mothers. But you can't preach about being wives and mothers in God's economy without telling us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. I can't tell young men to be sober-minded without tying it to the reality that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I can't exhort older men to be faithful in love and in patience unless we understand that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is all wrapped up in that word for, or another, this is not the word for therefore, but the same idea, for or therefore. For, I'm explaining. How can servants adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior? How can men who live in the Cretan culture give glory to God by their godly lives, young or old? How can women in that pagan culture where Paul describes them in the terms as being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? And he says, that's true. It was written 500 years or so before Paul wrote this. That is the reputation of Crete, and yet God has saved people and he's calling them to live a distinctly godly life, to pursue zealously good works. And he doesn't just say to them, now get out there and do it. He's going to explain both the reality of why this is possible and the power that makes it possible. It's all rooted in this reality of what he calls the grace of God. That's what's behind the transformation of men and women, young and old, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. It's not just that they got religion. The answer to the way they live is not simply found in a good church and good practical preaching enforced with good illustrations and all of the rest and good role models. The answer to the way that they live their empowered lives in obedience to the will of God is that the grace of God has appeared. That's the answer. Now, the grace of God, for those of you who may be new to the Christian faith, and maybe you're here today and you don't know much about the Bible, and I hope I can speak in a way that is, I hope, plain and clear to you this morning. The grace of God is one of the preeminent themes of the Bible. And it's one of the most important aspects of what we would call the biblical gospel or good news. How we view the grace of God is really the difference between Bible Christianity and legalism. Historically speaking, it is the understanding of the grace of God that split the church into its Catholic and Reformed and Protestant parts. How do we understand the grace of God? And when we understand the grace of God, how do we respond to it? In an odd way, it is the grace of God that speaks, that stops so many, humanly speaking, from seeking Christ. You want to know why people don't become Christians? It's because they despise the grace of God. What do I mean? The doctrine of God's grace says to us, you can't earn it. The doctrine of God's grace says, you're not good enough. What if I become religious? Not good enough. What if I get baptized? Not good enough. What if I give my body to be burned? Not good enough. What if I give everything I have? Not good enough. What if I start to love God? It's not good enough. You need grace. And the human heart says, no, I don't. The human heart rages against the grace of God because we want to believe that we earn it. We're good enough. If we're bad and if we've done wrong, we can make up for what we've done. We can throw in some good works. We cling to our good deeds the way that a drowning child might cling to a life preserver. So what then is grace? Well, I've already alluded to it. Grace, in its biblical essence, is that which is contrary to works. If you work for something, the Bible says, then you have earned what you get. If you labor 40 hours a week and you get paid for 40 hours of labor, that is recompense, that is reward. You get what you have deserved. But if you got 40 hours of pay for no hours of work, well, then that's grace. Grace is being given what you do not deserve and what you cannot earn. Again, it is that which is contrary to works. One of the key texts in all of this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's grace is contrasted very strikingly with a doctrine of works in Romans 4:4. I've already kind of illustrated this, but let me root it in a biblical text. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And that's the idea, that's the mentality, not just of American religion and much of American so-called Christianity, but this is man's natural way. I work, and God becomes indebted to me. Well, that's not the way the Bible tells it. Earning is the antithesis of grace. And I won't even try that word again. Grace is contrary to our earning. Grace is a free gift apart from anything we do or are or earn. The Bible's truth is this, that we are sinners, having broken the law of God in thought, word, and deed from the time of our birth. In fact, we are created this way because we have fallen in our father Adam. We come into this world as sinners. And as sinners, we have earned, the Bible says, the wrath of God. If we are to be in his favor, if we are to receive his love and to be in his presence with joy forever, we have to ask the question, how is it to be done? And naturally, we ask the question, what must I do? What do I have to do? What if I repent for my past sins? What if I amend my ways and become a better man? Ebenezer Scrooge salvation. The scriptures thunder to such assertions, by the work of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Our hope is in grace. Our hope is in God himself. Our hope is that God is gracious and kind and merciful and loving, and to rely on the fact that he will provide a way for me to be made right with him is the hope of sinners. That's the Bible's message. That's what we mean by the grace of God. I'm going to ask a second question, and it's very closely related, and I'm going to state it in a way that sounds very odd, I imagine, but hopefully you'll understand very quickly what I'm getting at. I've asked the question, what is the grace of God? My second question is, who is the grace of God? And what I'm getting at here comes from the term that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It has been manifested. God has always been gracious. It is part of the character of God. It is his eternal attribute that God is gracious and kind and full of mercy. And so what does Paul mean when he says that there is a manifestation of the grace of God in our days that brings about salvation? He's telling us here that God's grace has become visible or tangible or seeable. The Greek word that Paul uses is an English word, and some of you may be familiar with this from certain religious traditions of the past. It's the word epiphany. Usually when we talk about an epiphany, we talk about something being cleared up in our minds. I didn't know what to do, and suddenly I had an epiphany about what direction to take or whatever. It's a word, again, that means to make manifest, to be brought to the light, to be made clear, to appear before the eyes. Now, there is an aspect of the grace of God which is tangible and visible in regard to God's grace operative in our lives. You see that in Acts chapter 24. You remember when Barnabas goes, he's sent from the church in Jerusalem to go to see what God is doing in Antioch. They have reports of God saving people in Antioch through the gospel. And it says that when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He saw the grace of God. What does that mean? He saw people that had been transformed by God's grace. He saw people saved not by law keeping, but by grace. He saw people who saw they couldn't save themselves, who had embraced Christ and Him crucified, and that led to a transformation of life. He saw these Gentile pagans loving the God of Israel. He saw people brought from darkness to light. He saw the grace of God, and it made him glad. There are ways that you can see grace at work. But something different is being said here. It's not just that the doctrine of God's grace has become known, or that the revelation of the gracious character of God has been manifested with the coming of the new covenant. He's not simply saying that the reality of God's grace is demonstrated in the lives of older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bond and free. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying that the gracious heart of God has been manifested, has been brought to light, has been opened up in such a way that we can see Him, and that that grace brings salvation. Now we ask the question, what brings salvation? Well, you say, brother, it's not a what, it's a who. There's not a what that brings salvation. There's not a what who is the Savior of sinners. It's a who. He's reminding us that the grace of God that brings salvation is ultimately rooted in a person. You see, we are not just saved by the cross of Jesus, or the empty tomb of Jesus, or even simply the blood of Jesus, but by Jesus Himself. We're not simply saved because God is loving and gracious. We are saved because Jesus Christ was manifested in this world. We are saved because God's love for mankind, promised and prophesied for thousands of years, appeared in a manger in Bethlehem. That's why you're saved. God could describe Himself thousands of years before. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Here I am, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, forgiving sins, pardoning iniquity." And what He did is He took that heart and He manifested it in a child in a manger in Bethlehem, a child who grew and who lived a perfect life and suffered a death we deserve to die. Jesus is the manifestation of the grace and love and mercy of God. It is God's love made manifest. It is God's grace in a human being. He is God's great gift. What is the free gift of grace? It's a person. The gift of God is a person. He is the embodiment of God's kindness and love to sinners. He is the means by which all of us can be made acceptable to the Father apart from our works. It will be His righteousness, His blood, His death that is accepted as our own. He will take God's wrath toward our person. He will pay the penalty for our sins. He will clothe His people in His righteousness. God's grace is a person. It's not just an attribute. God's grace took on flesh and blood, the heart of God, the love of God in Christ. All right. Thirdly, what does the grace of God do? Well, it depends on how we open the text, and I'm going to open it up in a couple of ways here. What it tells us very clearly is that the grace of God brings salvation. That's what God's grace is. What did Jesus come to do? Save that which is lost. He came to seek and to save. He'll call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And to have a view of Jesus that says anything else, that Jesus preeminently came simply to be an example to teach us about love and tolerance and all of the rest, there's some truth tied to those things. But Jesus Christ didn't leave heaven just to teach you to share your lunch. He left heaven to suffer the wrath of God in our place and to die on the cross and rise in our behalf. And He lived for us and He died for us and He lives for us and He intercedes for us. He came to bring salvation. All right, now what does salvation mean? Well, salvation means, if you're saved, it means two things. It means, first of all, you were in danger. And you were in real danger. You were in what we would call mortal danger. Right? So again, it's not just somebody remember to staple your report for you in school and you say, you saved me. You know, whatever little terms we use sometimes. Oh, thanks, man. You saved my life on this one. No, they didn't. We're talking about situations of real danger. And I don't know how many of you have ever been in a situation where you relied on somebody else to save you. You were trapped, you couldn't get out. You were in a car, you couldn't get out. If somebody didn't come, if they didn't have the jaws of life, they didn't extinguish the fire, whatever the case, you'd be dead. They didn't pull you out of that swimming pool. I had a situation, I remember, I think it is my own memory, not just my mother telling me about it, of a time I almost drowned when I was a child, and somebody saved me. I've had others that I think I came pretty close to saving them when they were going under in a swimming situation, coming alongside and plucking them out. That's what we're talking about. So it means being in a place of great danger, but it also means being brought out of danger into safety. Right, so somebody's in a burning building and a fireman kicks open the door. You don't say, "I'm saved." Not yet, you're not. Not until that man throws you over his shoulder, gets you out of the burning building, and gets you to a place where there is no fire and breathable oxygen, then you're saved. When you walk away from the danger and you're no longer in danger, then you're saved. Well, that's what Jesus does. The grace of God manifested in the person of Jesus has brought salvation. That is, He brought us from a place of grave danger into a place of safety. Now, as you trace this out through the Word of God, salvation has three primary aspects to it. For the believer, there is a past deliverance, a present deliverance, and a future deliverance. And let me touch on how Jesus saves us in all of these ways. The first aspect of our salvation, and perhaps the one that we focus on most often, and as we can say, this is the most preeminent aspect of it in apostolic preaching, is this. Is that Jesus, by His righteous life and by His wrath-bearing death upon the cross, has delivered us from the guilt and penalty of our sins. He has justified us freely by His grace. He has washed us from the pollution of our sins. He has taken on Himself the fullness of the wrath of God, and in its place He has gifted us with His own righteousness. Now, I've just said an awful lot there. But if you're here today and you are in your sins, your danger is what? It's the wrath of God. And the Bible says that if you're in your sins, the wrath of God abides upon you. The Bible says if you do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you. Right now, you are in danger of the everlasting wrath of God that will be poured out on sinners in hell forever. That's your danger. It's not financial danger. It's not social danger. It's not financial danger. It is the danger. It is the peril of your soul that will never die. And there are those of us here this morning who boast that we have been delivered from death to life, that we believe that God did so love the world that He gave His one and only Son, that if we will believe in Him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. That's our hope. Our hope is that one day that we will stand before God, and that having been justified by faith, that we will stand in the presence of God with joy, in the presence of His glory, blameless and faultless, because Jesus Christ has given us His righteousness and absorbed the wrath of God due to our sins. He saved us. He brought us out of danger into a place of safety. And that our boast of a Savior. We sing about that all the time. That's probably the majority of the hymns that we sing, is the reality that God took the burden of our sin and placed it upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. The guilt, the pollution, the wrath due to us for our sins. He's brought us out of that to a place of safety. Not going to hell, we're going to heaven. God is not our enemy. God is our friend. He's our Father, reconciled to us in Christ. The second aspect of this salvation is a lot of what has been dealt with in this passage. And that is, He is saving us. Jesus is now saving us by means of the Word and the gift of the Spirit from the power or tyranny of our sin, and liberating us to be servants of righteousness, as Paul says in the book of Romans. This Savior not only delivers us from the power and penalty of our sin, but He is saving us from the penalty of our sins, but He is freeing us from the power of our sin unto the end that we might live the God-honoring lives brought out here. Because Paul says, when men live the way God calls them to, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bond and free, pastors, whoever it may be, that when you're able to have the Word of God read to you and you have a heart that says, here am I, send me, Lord, that's the person I'm committed to be, because Your Word has revealed it and Your Spirit will empower me to turn from the sins that are contrary to this and to embrace the life You have revealed, that is evidence of the present saving power of Jesus Christ to deliver us from the bondage of our sin, from the bondage of self, and to the liberty that belongs to us as the children of God. Present salvation, saving us from ourselves day by day, saving us from our selfishness, our lovelessness, our lust, our pride, our rebellion, whatever it may be that remains within us. It is Christ empowering us to live a life that is so contrary to the life of the world, wherein every day you take up a cross, where you seek the help of the Spirit, where you consult the revelation of God's Word, to live the lives He has called us to be the kind of people talked about in this passage, special people, zealous for good works. Where do people like that come from? How do people like that get to live that life unless Jesus Himself not only takes their wrath, takes their place, gives them his righteousness. But we say, Jesus, I need you to continue to break my chains. I need you to continue to give me power by the Spirit. I need you to continue to give me light by your word, if that's the life I'm going to live. And the only way I can live that is if Jesus is saving me even now. The third aspect of our salvation is brought forward later in the text. Because we are looking for, verse 13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's the third aspect in which we are going to be freed, not just from the penalty of sin, but finally and fully from the power of sin, as well as from the presence of sin, and from the possibility of sin. Isn't that wonderful? It won't even be possible for you to sin. So let's go back to our Sunday school class. It doesn't matter if there are red lights dotted throughout the world to come. It doesn't matter how many vacuum cleaners are in the hallway, you stub your toe, whatever it is. You know who you're going to be with forever? The people who try your patience so much. And you know what? They're not going to try your patience anymore. Because you'll be as long-suffering as Jesus. And you know how long-suffering he is? Look in a mirror and you'll get some idea. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to bring salvation. All right, fourthly and finally, for whom is the grace of God and salvation intended? It's pretty clear in the text, isn't it? He's been manifested for all men. Now, in the context, let me open this up a little bit about what this means, and I hope you find it very encouraging. So for whom does he bring salvation? Older men. What a sweet thing. Older men are not outside the ability of Jesus Christ to save them. Do you know what statistics show? Statistics show that most people who come to faith in Christ come to Christ when they're young. And they'll tell you, statistically speaking, that if you've not come to Christ by the time that you're 18, well then, blah, 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 you know, whatever it is. You can read these kinds of things. And people take the data and they look at it and they come up with some things like that. You know what Jesus does with data like that? He doesn't consult it. He doesn't say to himself, well, I can only save 12% of older men. He can save older men. If you're here today and you're an older man without the grace of God is offered to you freely in Jesus. It saves older women. It saves younger men and younger women. And we need to hear that and know that and embrace that. Particularly a sometimes despairing older generation. You know how many older generations have despaired of the younger generations throughout the centuries? I think it's everyone. I don't know how often there's been a generation that looks with hope and says, wow, I look at, you know. And so we look at today, we see the millennials, the selfie obsessed and social media obsessed, whatever it is. And we see that, and it's all about the world, and it's all about me, and it's all about having fun. You know, Jesus looks at and says that those are people out there for whom I gave my life. And I will save them. I'll save them from their selves and their pleasures and from the world. And I'll make them guys sober-minded by my power. Really? You can do... Yes, he can do that. And I'll take younger women in a society right now that tells you it's all about you and that tells you that the greatest bondage in the world is husband and home and marriage and children. And he'll say, I'll liberate you. And I'll make you bloom like a olive branch in the house of God. I can do that. I can save older men and younger men, older women, and younger women. I can save without gender distinction. I can save without age distinction. He brings salvation to preachers and to people. No distinction of person or placement. He brings salvation to slaves and to free. No distinction of privilege. He brings salvation to Jews and to Gentiles, no distinction of race or color or background. He comes to the lowly, he comes to the uneducated, to the educated, the weak, and the powerless, as well as the prince or the queen. He offers his righteousness and freedom from sin to the youngest and the oldest, the certain and the confused, the prisoner and the guard, the Jew first, yes, but also to the Greek. It says to the moral and immoral, the Pharisee and the tax collector who cannot look up to heaven, that all of you need a righteousness before God. And you do. You may not think it matters. You may not think that it matters now. You may not think that it will ever matter. But God reminds us one day it will. There's an old Johnny Cash song. I'm not going to quote it all, but it reminds the sinner that you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. And what he's saying to you is this: one day, like it or not, one day, believe it or not, one day, reject it or embrace it, you must stand before the God who gave you life, and you must give an account for your life. And if you stand there without Jesus, he will demand of you a price you can never pay. But if you sit here right now, and if you are so blessed as to tremble under the thought of that, there is one who will step forward and say, I will pay. There is one who has come into the world, and he's lived for sinners like you and died for sinners like you. And he's telling you here and in other places about the heart of the Father, and he's telling you about his own heart. That in grace and in mercy and words that I, if it weren't for the revelation of truth, I would not dare to say. That in grace and mercy, the Savior says, I would rather die and suffer the wrath of God in your place than that you should pay that price for all eternity. He says, I will take their guilt. I will absorb your wrath. I will pay for their rebellion. I will pay the price. And I will give all of them who ask my righteousness. What do I have to do to get it? You just open your hand. That's how you get gifts. So Pastor John's gone here today. Every kid here knows how to get candy from Pastor John. You just open your hand. You stand and you go to one who you believe has what you want. And that he's kind and sweet and gracious. And you believe that if you'll stand there and look up to him, and he'll fill your hand. Why do you believe that to be true of him and you don't believe it to be true of Jesus? You go. Where is he? He's at the Father's right hand. You know where else he is? The Bible says that he is on the Lord's day. He's walking among his church. You know how close he is? He's right here. The Word of God is near to you. It's right here. You don't have to go. You don't have to go home. You don't have to go into the other room. You don't have to go to. You go right here where you are right now, and you lift up your hand in faith. And you say, "I want you to be gracious to me." Isn't that a beautiful thing Jesus said to a man who cried out? He said, "What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. What do you want? I want to be righteous. What do you want? I want to go to heaven. What do you want? I don't want to go to bed another night under your wrath." You don't have to. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Amen. It's for all of you, for any of you who give up your sins, confess who and what you are, embrace the person of Jesus, who is the very manifestation of the grace of God and the willingness of God to save. Amen. That's who Jesus is. That's who came into the world. That's who sets us free. Well, may God help us to go to him even now and embrace him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love manifested for sinners in Jesus. And we give blessing and honor and glory and power and praise unto the Lamb of God, Our Father, may this one who took on flesh, who is the very manifestation of your heart, who proves to the world the declaration that you are willing to forgive, Father, may he be exalted in the lives of those who already love him. And Father, may he be exalted in the lives of those now who reach a needy hand to him. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.